Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 90. Our conference, hope in hard times, suffering in the sovereignty of God. We all face trials of various kinds, as James put it. Your seasons of hardship are part of God's providential plan for your life, an important part. If you were here last night, you heard our story. Some of you knew it beforehand. Our family has certainly had hard losses, but there are kinds of suffering represented here this morning that I don't know. And I can't understand. When Juanita and I started speaking after we lost our daughter Emily, we realized in talking to people afterwards, strangers lined up to talk to us sometimes, how much suffering there is, and how much of it is, as I mentioned last night, invisible in many cases. But there are certain passages of Scripture that bring us all together. They reduce our human experience to the lowest common denominator. What is the baseline? Sin, God's wrath, death. Those things are universal, and they're the foundation of human misery. Last night I spoke on Psalm 42, and the psalmist was in the middle of a flood of suffering. He was fighting to find his footing in God. He had to learn to talk to himself rather than listening to his enemies and the doubts of his own heart. We survive hard seasons by claiming God's promises back to him and believing that he will carry us through. But what about the aftermath? We're still here. We've survived, but now what? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never experienced significant loss or trouble. That's good. I hope it continues. Don't go looking for it. But maybe you're anxious about how you would do if you were called into a season of profound suffering or experienced some great loss. Well, as we used to say to our kids, don't borrow trouble. But still, spiritually, be prepared. Build a foundation now. There are some things that we will have to settle if we're going to survive and grow in these various trials. Whether they have come or whether they're still on their way for you. Life is disorienting, but God's word will establish us through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit when we are in Christ. That is the most important thing. We do have to be in Christ. Standing in the power of his person and work by grace through faith. Jesus is the bedrock when everything else collapses. The gospel is our refuge. I mentioned that certain places in Scripture strip away our particular experiences and leave us exposed to the universal realities of human life. Consider Ecclesiastes. I understand Pastor Rob preached on Ecclesiastes last year. All is vanity, meaningless, absurd even. In poverty or plenty, with pleasure or pain, life is hard and then you die. Psalm 90 fits this category of brutal realism. One commentator said, what Ecclesiastes preaches, this psalm prays. I'm going to do something unusual in our scripture reading. We're going to read the center verses first, just so we feel the weight of them. Psalm 90, beginning at verse 3, and we'll read to verse 11. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood, and they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? When you reflect upon this description of human life, it gets worse and worse. We're just a blip, a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. But much worse than that, we spend that time under God's wrath. We face trouble and suffering because of our own sin and folly, and there's no place to hide. Moses asks a rhetorical question in verse 12, who considers these things? A rhetorical question assumes an answer. What's the answer? Nobody. Nobody considers these things. We all try to live as if these grim realities are not true. It's not in our case. We are cursed dust, but we pretend everything is fine. You know that meme of the dumpster on fire floating away in a flood? With apologies to Moses. But this conference is about hope in hard times. The middle verses of Psalm 90 are true, but they're not the whole story. Look with me again at Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. Let's begin with the superscription, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Drop down to verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Before we move on, let's look at some context. Context is often helpful. Psalm 90 is the only psalm by Moses, written over 400 years before the Psalms of David. Why is it here at the beginning of book 4 of the Psalms, and not at the beginning. We you know, Westerns kind of like chronological ordering of things. Look at the end of book 1, Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 1 to 4. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. The author of this psalm celebrates the golden age of Israel, when David was king. The land was at peace. They extended to the borders of God's promise. Many of the Psalms of Book 2 celebrate David's reign. In Book 3, however, the crown slips a bit. By the time we get to Book 4, we see that the Golden Age proved to be a blip in time. Now, where is that blessing? Why do I say that? Well, look a little later in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 38. Psalm 89, 38 begins, but now, how are things? But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. He's speaking to God. You have exalted the right hand of his foes and made all his enemies rejoice. And we could keep reading to the end of the psalm. It just gets worse. Exile and suffering, the glory has departed. Enter book 4 of the Psalms. The Psalm of Moses. Through Moses, God promised another prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. Do you remember that? Remember how early in Acts they said, Jesus, he's the one, listen to him. The placement of Psalm 90 at the beginning of book 4 seems to ask the question, who will lead us now that we are in the wilderness again? We're not told when Moses wrote this psalm. As I was working through it, I saw, and other commentators commented, that there are some similarities to that shocking section in Exodus between 32 and 34 that begins with that terrible, great sin of the golden calf. And just the mind-numbingly stupid act of Aaron graving a golden calf. Should have known better. And the people, after being terrified by God's word, breaking the commandments wholesale while Moses is up on the mountain. God said he was going to wipe the people out, but Moses interceded for them in stages in those chapters. First, he just prayed that God wouldn't wipe them out entirely. And then he went back and he pled for forgiveness. And then he went back and he pled for a restoration of the covenant. We could talk about that a long time, but we're not looking at Exodus. Was that the situation? Was that the time that Moses wrote? Some have said maybe in the middle of Numbers, we read the people rejected God's will and refused to enter the promised land. That 40-day journey turned into 40 years in the wilderness. The first generation died in that wilderness, save for Caleb and Joshua. Was that when Moses wrote Psalm 90? But in 90:15 it says, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. I think this indicates this is more of an end-of-life reflection for Moses. Perhaps at the end of the 40 years on the border of the promised land. Remember that even after leading the people for 40 years, Moses himself could not enter the land because of his high-handed disobedience. He felt the weight of God's wrath. Whatever season Moses wrote this book, think of Moses' life experiences as you meditate on this psalm. As we read Psalm 90, we should also see that Moses is still acting as the mediator between God and the people. Psalm 42 that we looked at last night was very individual and personal. This psalm is corporate. He says, you have been our dwelling place. He speaks of our sin, our days, your servants, and he finishes the prayer with, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. This is a prayer for the people, not just the prayer of Moses. There are two main sections for this psalm. 1 to 12 is a prayer of lament. And then from 13 to 17, we have a series of petitions for hope. Psalm 90 begins and ends with God. This psalm is not just a bleak, hopeless complaint. It is a raw, blunt look at death and the sin that causes it. But it's built upon confident faith in the eternal reality of God. What is the solution to the hopelessness and the bleakness of the middle of this psalm? It's God himself. Another universal for us. The revelation of his nature is the foundation of our hope, even as we ourselves are so fragile. In verses 1 and 2, we see that God is personal, present, the only self-existent one. He is the creator implied in these verses. He's the one that brought forth the mountains and formed the earth and the world. He alone is the creator. We are the creatures. These confessions build to the climax. You are God. Because God is God and he has revealed himself and made himself the dwelling place of his people, despair is not the right takeaway from this psalm. Moses earnestly prays for lasting significance, joy, and satisfaction in God because of who God is. If we look inside ourselves or if we look for human solutions to our greatest problems, we will despair. But we're challenged by this psalm to see reality and look outside of our futile lives to God, who will establish us. In verses 3 and 4, Moses describes a great chasm that's fixed between the reality of God and the nature of man. Again, he is the creator, we are the creatures. Adam was made from dust. That's our legacy. When Adam defied God at the fall, God pronounced that he would return to dust, return to the earth from which he was created. Remember, Moses wrote Genesis 2. Time is a created thing. Have you reflected on that? Time is a created thing. We're subject to its power, but God is not. 1,000 years is a very long time in human history, but it's only a moment for God. In 1,000 years, how many generations come and go and are forgotten? How much do you know about your great-grandparents? Or their parents? In far less than 1,000 years, we will be, Moses says, swept away, as with like a flash flood in the desert, suddenly and totally demolished. Like a dream. Have you ever reflected on that one? If you had the experience of waking up to a vivid dream and then trying to recount it, and even right away, most of the time, it either doesn't make sense, we wondered why we were troubled by it, or we just forget the details altogether. And an hour later, we forget we even had a dream. We are as transient and forgettable as a dream. Like grass in a hot place that only lives for a day, compare what Psalm 103 says. The wind takes it away and its place remembers it no more. Concepts of time are woven throughout this psalm. Moses speaks of generations, days, years, a watch in the night, morning, evening. We are slaves to time, and our time is brief. Not only are our lives short, we don't control the end any more than we control the beginning. When God says, "Return to dust," that's it. It may be a drawn-out death, it may be sudden, it might be ripe old age, or we might die unexpectedly. But God determines our days. He is sovereign over us, even in that. Death is a fearsome enemy. I've been at lots of funerals, I've led lots of funerals. When someone we love dies, we grieve the loss of the one we love. But it's striking to see over the years, and this is an assumption, but I'll say this, you can test whether it's true or not. It's striking to see how much of that grief at a funeral comes from the mourner's own sense of mortality and just fear of death. People slide their own fear under the cover of grief for the loss of another, but you can tell. No one admits it, but we grieve for ourselves, knowing that we could be next. Death is an enemy we try to ignore until we can't. It's hard to ignore death at a funeral. But our biggest problem is not the fact that our lives are short. Our biggest problem is that the one true God is holy. And we are sinners. Moses says in verse 7 that we are dismayed by your wrath. That word dismayed in the English Standard Version describes a paralyzing kind of terror. Balrog has come. Or you're on a battlefield and you see the cavalry coming and it's 10 times bigger than your army. The blood drains your face, you drop your weapon and fall to your knees. We are dismayed by your wrath. God's anger is cause for paralyzing terror. If we understand our position before God, we will be dismayed in our natural selves. Moses does not shy away from the wrath of God in these verses. It says in verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." Again, there's no place to hide. When grieving or comforting the grieving, you might think Psalm 90 is not really a good choice. But this in Christian history has been one of the most consistently used graveside psalms. It might be tempting to skip over, especially the middle section, verses 7 to 11. Why do we need to think about God's wrath at a time like this? Well, I really appreciated this quote from Christopher Ashe in his new Psalms commentary. He says, "It feels hard to read these verses at the graveside through our tears. And yet, without a sober acceptance that death is God's punishment for sin, there can be no dawning of gospel hope. We need to be afraid of God before we can find comfort in the gospel." That's heavy. And it's true. These are hard words. Who can hear them? Moses comes to the same question. Who considers? Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who ponders the brevity of life, especially when we end our years with a sigh or a moan? Who wants to think about God's wrath? What does Moses mean by the line, "your wrath according to the fear of you"? I believe it means that God's wisdom will teach us to make a right appraisal of how much God hates sin. When we grow to appreciate God's holiness, we will fear him more and we will hate sin more. Moses prays, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." That perhaps is the best known verse in this psalm. To number our days, to get a heart of wisdom. What does that mean? Well, one thing it does not mean is counting to 70 or 80. Okay, how many do I have left? You may not have tomorrow, let alone your full count of years. Only God knows the number of our days. So what does he mean? I think to number our days is to remember God in this moment right now. It's all we have, is this moment right now. A heart of wisdom gets up every day and says, "Thank you, Lord, for another day." And we go to bed at night and we count one before we go to sleep. We get up the next day and we say, "Thank you, Lord, for another day." We go to bed at night and we count one, and we go to sleep. The next day, the next day. I believe numbering our days means trusting God for this day, one day at a time. It may be our last. This preoccupation with the transient nature of life may seem morbid, and it can be. But we should tremble at the fact that many people have a fear of death but are no closer to repentance, no closer to submitting to God. Many people are sick of life but have no dwelling place in God. That's the real tragedy. You might think Moses was bleak, but an apathetic agnosticism is the real downer. Refusing to face these things, but living with no hope. But if we are in Christ, we can leave each day with our Lord, knowing that his work is effective for our deliverance, for joy and abundant life, now and forever, regardless of our circumstances. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." That's the hope of the gospel. Do we fear death? We need Jesus. the only solution to that fear, that realistic terror. Psalm 90:12 is a transition verse. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. It flows from the consideration of God's eternal greatness, our weakness and sinfulness, but it sets us up for a series of prayer requests from Moses that make up the rest of the psalm. 90:13-17 is Moses' prayer as a representative of sinful people, and this does not end in despair. It ends with hope as he makes a series of bold petitions. Consider what Moses asked for in the second part of this prayer. First of all, return, O Lord. We can't go to him unless he first comes to us. Have pity on your servants. See our desperate condition. Help us in our great need. Satisfy us in your steadfast love. Make us glad. Redeem the years of affliction and evil. Show us your work, your glorious power to us and to our children. Let your favor, or the word could be translated beauty, be upon us. Shine your face on us in love. Reveal your goodness. Oh, I want to go off on a riff of Ezekiel 34 when Moses asked God to show him his glory, but I don't have time. Read Exodus 34 on your own time. And lastly, he prays, establish the work of our hands. This first request sets the stage for the rest. Return, O Lord. In verse 13, for the first time in Psalm 90, Moses uses the self-disclosed covenant name of God, Yahweh, the Lord, the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. He pleads for God's people in covenant language. Return to your servants by your steadfast love. Show your work. Think of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. Reveal your glorious power to us all. Think of the connections in this prayer with the children of Israel in the wilderness. When Moses asks, how long? Think of the history of God's people, again in the wilderness, or think of God's people in exile waiting for the Messiah. Remember the description of the martyrs around the heavenly throne in Revelation 6. How long until our blood is avenged? To be God's people is to wait. We too long for the return of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. He is coming for our deliverance, for our final transformation by resurrection and new creation. To see him and be with him forever is our longing. Return, O Lord. Moses prays, have pity. Please see, remember, hear, and act on behalf of your people. Satisfy us. Fill up what is empty. Feed what is hungry in us. Compare the Beatitudes of Jesus that turn the world of man upside down and reveal the priorities of God and the kingdom of God. Satisfy us in the morning. That in the morning is not a throwaway phrase. Morning comes after a long night. Psalm 46, God will help her when morning dawns. If you are going through or have been through seasons of deep sorrow and suffering, you know how long the nights can be. Will the darkness ever lift? Will morning ever come? Time helps to heal. but it can be an agonizingly slow process. Wait upon the Lord. He will return to you. He will return to us. He will save us in the morning. This is God's faithful, merciful, gracious, unrelenting, pursuing covenant love, as we talked about last night. Moses is not asking for anything that God has not already promised. This is such an important principle, and if you look at the prayers of Moses, you'll see that God says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm done with them. What does Moses do? He pleads God's promises. He pleads God's character, God's reputation back to him. He doesn't say, it's not fair, or I don't understand. He said, no, Lord, you said. It's like our message last night. This is how to plead with God. Pursue these blessings. Claim these promises back to him with a relentless faith. But wait upon the Lord. Trust that he will help you when morning comes. Moses said, this is so that we may rejoice. Moses knows that God will replace the dismay with joy. When we wait upon him, he will make us to be glad for all our days. Remember in verse 9, Moses said that our default setting is to spend all our days under God's wrath. But Moses had seen God. He wasn't willing to settle for that. Not when God had promised blessing. Verse 15 gives us another time reference, days and years. But this time the script is flipped from what we read earlier. Instead of terror and wrath, there is joy and gladness. There's so much here. Consider that this is the same Moses that asked God, show me your glory. But God spoke his name to him and revealed his goodness to him. Moses knows that God is holy, eternal, and good. He has confessed that he and the children of Israel spend their days under God's wrath, deservedly so. But how can this death sentence be reversed? How can the wrath of God be lifted? More than that, how can transient dust, grass, have lasting significance in God's presence? This is a riddle of Psalm 90 and a riddle of the Bible. Moses' prayer for God's favor, his goodness and mercy is met only, ultimately, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you must read this psalm with a direct connection to God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, or else you'll never resolve the dilemma. Jesus is the prophet like Moses that we must listen to. Who will lead us in our new wilderness? Jesus. Jesus has experienced all the sadness and frailty that Moses laments in this psalm. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet he is a new Adam, without sin. He's the only one who can break the cycle of sin and wrath. But at what cost? A key to understanding this psalm is to hear how Moses uses that word return. He laments in verse 3 at the curse of the fall. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. In Adam, that's our death sentence. That's our reality. At best, we get buried in a hole and eaten by worms. But then Moses cries out to the Lord in verse 13, return! O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Again, thankful to the Christopher Ashe commentary for this insight here. And I think I mentioned last night I have zero Hebrew. So scholars here, you can argue with Christopher Ash on this point here. But I love it. Dr. Ash makes the point that the word translated dust in 90 verse 3 is not the same word that Moses, same author, used in Genesis 3 when God said that Adam would die and return to the ground. The word dust here apparently means that which is crushed. You already know where I'm going with this, don't you? Like a rock that is pulverized. Isaiah uses exactly the same Hebrew word in Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, pulverize him. The eternal Son of God was made like us, like Adam from the dust of the ground, so that he could be crushed, returned to the ground in death. Jesus died and was buried, but the normal process of returning to dust was gloriously interrupted by the resurrection on the third day. And that body of flesh and bone, of materials from the earth, passed on through the generations, through what Mary ate during her pregnancy, was raised gloriously in a forever but human body. When Moses cried out to God, "Return," what was he looking for? He was looking for mercy. He appealed to God's covenant promises, promises written in blood to redeem a people sentenced to death. Only the gospel answers Moses' prayers for joy, satisfaction, mercy, and life. Jesus is the only mediator that makes sense of our suffering and can establish meaning in the midst of our misery. As we've heard a few times this weekend already, when we suffer, we remember that Jesus suffered before we did. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. But Jesus is so much more than an example for us, as comforting as that is. If Moses could say, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations," how much more should we as Christians be able to say that God is with us now that Christ has come to tabernacle among us by taking up a human body and a human nature? Colossians 3:1-4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory." Moses asked to see God's glory, for his beauty to shine upon him. The Lord showed him his goodness and ultimately sent his Son as his Savior. He is the revelation of God's glory to us. He is full of grace and truth. He's become our righteousness from God when we are united to him by faith. When Jesus came, he took the curse. He bore the wrath, God's just anger against all the sin and evil in us. He took that to the cross. He nailed the laws and the accusations of the devil because of those laws that stand against us, and suffered our penalty in his death in our place. He takes away the bleak inevitability of Psalm 90 and answers Moses' longing prayers that he presents at the end of this psalm. As we are processing our own trials, we inevitably ask, "Why, Lord?" Psalm 90 gives us a realistic answer, but it's an answer that's grounded ultimately in God's reality, and the hope of his goodness and mercy. He is our dwelling place. A gospel-centered reading, a God-centered interpretation of Psalm 90 will not take the sadness, trouble, and grief away from our lives. But the perspective will make all the difference. Now and forever. Already and not yet. Very briefly, one of my favorite already but not yet things, it's found in Romans 8, begins with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A little later, verse 16, Paul says, we have now received adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. Already we have adoption as sons. We are already seated in the heavenlies, as we read in Colossians 3. But then later in that same chapter, Romans 8, 23, we groan as we wait for our adoption as sons. Thought we already had that. And then he continues, what's the next phrase? The resurrection of our bodies. Already, but not yet. We're still waiting. We must get that eternal perspective into our bloodstream. It's been a long message and a short psalm, but a few concluding thoughts. Read Psalm 90 soberly and regularly. Perhaps you've heard this message at the last Sunday of a year. It's a good end of year, beginning of year survey of life. Face the reality of your own frailty and transience. Seriously reflect on the bleak middle section of this psalm and wrestle with the wisdom of Moses. But resolve to settle your own significance and inheritance in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. That's going to be able to settle you and gird you for whatever trials and sufferings come. God has shown us his glory. He's come as our dwelling place in the incarnation of his Son. Psalm 90 ends with Moses' request for favor and significance. Perhaps you've wondered about that. If God gives us joy, favor, and a vision of his glory, he will have to do it. Moses prays that God put it upon us. It's not something we work up or work out. It's a gift. This is not an individual prayer for success or for legacy, that dangerous thing, but a corporate prayer for the people of God. What will be the lasting value of the church of God, of us, when time shall be no more? What gold, silver, and precious stones will survive the fire and endure when our name is forgotten? But when we are forgotten on earth, God knows our names in glory. That will be enough. And yet Moses prays, establish the work of our hands. This is not a bless my plans prayer, but a give me life petition. We have no resources to build a lasting legacy. Our legacy is dust in the wind. Unless God gives us significance, we're not going to have any. As you're processing that, let me end this sermon by quoting from the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Oh, Father, establish the work of our hands, because you have given us favor. You have given us life an eternal adoption as your sons and daughters into your everlasting kingdom. Lord, help us to deal seriously with the matters in this psalm. I know it's not realistic to be morbidly preoccupied with death every moment, but Lord, work eternity into our hearts. Help us to see our trials, our suffering, our disappointments, our setbacks, the invisible suffering represented in this room, in light of your great and precious promises, none better than that you are our dwelling place forever. In our King, our Savior, our elder brother, the friend of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.